Well, at first glance, this may seem a rather odd passage for an Easter sermon. You need to know that, as I said before, Reformed pastors often struggle and don't come down in exactly the same place. Is Easter somehow a super special Sunday? Well, in one sense it is, because it is an annual marking of an event of history. But there is no command in Scripture to remember Easter. But there is a command. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments that says, remember the Sabbath day. And in the New Covenant, that Sabbath day is the first day of the week. And so there's always a struggle. Well, do we do just throw all the other things we're doing the other Sundays before and after out and just have a day that's all different? Or is there a continuity, even on this day, with all of the celebrations that have gone before and all of the celebrations that go on after? There's a sense in which today is just another Lord's Day. And that every Lord's Day should be an Easter Sunday. And we need to remember, friends, that at the beginning of the week, smack dab at the beginning of the week, we gather together as the saints of Christ to remember who we are and to remember that Jesus Christ is our life. He's our life together, collectively as the body of Christ. But he is also, the Bible makes very clear, he is your life and your life and your life and my life. And when we begin to understand the New Testament terminology, when we begin to understand the message of the gospel, we begin to see that this is not some add-on thousands of years after the rest of the Bible, but that it is in fact completely connected with everything that has gone before. You may say, Pastor, why would you preach on Proverbs 11 on this day? Surely of all days, a message from the New Testament would be appropriate for today. I want to challenge that proposition because oftentimes that's rooted in what we call a dispensational view of the Bible. The New Testament is about Jesus and the Old Testament is about law. I want to argue today that the gospel according to Solomon is here for us to read and to consider. King Solomon points us four times in this chapter to a critical gospel term. I actually went back and counted, and you can mark there five, where he uses the noun righteousness. And he uses this term in some very interesting ways. Whatever this righteousness is, it delivers us from death. It keeps our way straight, and it is sown with certain reward. On this resurrection day, let us ponder this righteousness. Freely secured for us by Christ, who is our life. And also, this righteousness is set before us in this passage as a lifestyle. We want to consider this passage today under four points. And I'm going to be combining two of the words, times when righteousness is used in this passage. Now we need to remember, in light of recent weeks, that the term righteous or a righteous person is extremely common in Proverbs. Over and over again, we have the way of the righteous set over against the way of the wicked. And the question is, who is a righteous person? This is one of the great questions that the prophets particularly deal with in the Old Testament. It's Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2:4 who says, the righteous man shall live by faith. And Paul picks up on that careful pairing of the word righteous and the word faith. And so we've seen that, and we saw that last week in Proverbs chapter 10. You may remember that we made the distinction, and it will be important for us today, between imputed righteousness and ethical righteousness. Between the righteousness that's given to God's people as a gift, it's on the basis of that imputed righteousness that we are justified, that we are adopted, that we are declared to be right with God. That's what we call the legal aspect of our salvation. But then there's the transformational aspect, where now we become righteous. And the righteous man is a person who lives in greater and greater conformity to the will of God throughout his life. A righteous person can be righteous in the sense that they're trusting in God. They can also be righteous in the sense that they are living in obedience and in conformity to his will. It's a very interesting thing. So we have righteous people talked about, but now today, in a remarkable way, five times in this passage, we have the word righteousness. That is, we're talking not about the condition of a person. We're talking about an actual abstract noun. Now, I can't show you righteousness, but you need to understand what righteousness is if you're to understand the book of Proverbs and the wisdom that it brings to bear on our everyday lives. Gary Brady writes that in this passage, as elsewhere, there's a sharp distinction between the righteous and the wicked. This is the distinction that matters. Whether you are male or female, rich or poor, clever or slow, what really matters is whether you are righteous in Christ or whether you are still in the unrighteous state in which you were born. We are all either believers or unbelievers, missionaries or mission fields. Consider what we learn about these two contrasting human conditions. How do you match up? Our first point this morning is that righteousness delivers from death. It says that right there in verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. This phrase, the day of wrath, is picked up again and again in the New Testament. Paul speaks of the day of wrath, that by your unrighteous deeds, you are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. It's a day of great judgment. It's a day when God's anger at sin will be revealed and released in full measure. When those who have lived in wickedness now reap the fruits of such wickedness. And guess what? How much money you have in the bank on that day will not make one lick of difference. The government will get most of it. But also, you will not be able to carry any of it with you. The Bible calls those who labor merely to have more riches, he calls them rich fools. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but here's the good news, friends. Righteousness delivers from death. Notice that there is a death coming, but that there is a delivery from that death by this important abstract thing called righteousness. Do you have righteousness? If you don't have it, you should want it, because it delivers from death. It releases people from the power of death. Jesus is referred to as being perfectly righteous. There is no unrighteousness in him. And it was in part because of that righteousness that he was able to come forth from the grave in resurrection power. Children, I want to suggest to you today that you draw me a picture of Christ coming forth from the grave. Think about how that might look. Consider the rolling away of the stone. Consider the angel that rolled away the stone. Consider the witnesses of Peter and John who came running to the tomb, of Mary and the other women who were there early in the morning. Maybe just as the sun is coming up, we had a beautiful sunrise this morning. Righteousness, friends, is a critical issue. Are you righteous? The first step in us grappling with this theme of righteousness is that when we are honest with ourselves, we are not righteous. We are not ethically righteous. We ought to live in conformity to God's will. Jesus said, if any man's will is to do the will of the Father, he will know the truth. But how often are we consumed with doing our own will? How often in our zeal for evangelism do we become offensive? How often in our desire to love our spouse does our spouse become a functional idol, and the result is that we're angry with one another? Children, how easy it is for you to become so filled with doing your own thing that you lash out at your parents as though somehow they are an impediment to you doing what you want to do. We could consider many, many ways in which we are not ethically righteous. We could consider gossip. We could consider gluttony. We could consider impatience. We could consider being late for appointments. This is one that I've had to deal with recently. When I'm late for an appointment, you know what that's called? It's called a lie. I said I would be there at 8 o'clock, and if I pull in at 8:15, I lied to you. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Consider that we are not ethically righteous, that in a variety of ways we fall short. The Bible says that we fall short of the glory of God, that the glory of God that ought to be displayed through our ethical lives is woefully lacking. And we cannot stand in the day of wrath. But righteousness delivers from death. And I want to argue today that it is tremendously important for us to read these words the way that the Hebrew would read them. If you would take your Bible and turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Actually, you know what? Before we do that, let's turn to Genesis 18. Because most people believe that this is the way that everyone thought about the word righteousness in the Old Testament. Genesis 18, and look at verse 19. Genesis 18, 19. And this is speaking of Abraham there as the angels are on their way to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18, 19. For I have chosen him, that is Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Notice that righteousness in this passage is doing. And most people say, well, that's what the Bible means in the Old Testament when it says righteousness. But friends, this is not the first use of the noun righteousness in the Bible. Turn back to Genesis chapter 15. The very first and definitive use of the word righteousness. And again, this is right out of Hebrew. The very first time that this Hebrew noun is used is in Genesis 15 and verse 6. This is a shocking statement. If you are one who believes that righteousness is merely ethical righteousness, then you must grapple with this verse right here, Genesis 15 and verse 6. It says very simply, and he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Notice, he counted faith as righteousness. When the Hebrew reads, they're always looking at these two ideas: imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God that comes through faith, and ethical righteousness, my doing righteousness. Friends, the gospel is all through the Old Testament. When the Hebrew person reads in Proverbs 11, righteousness, 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 their minds would immediately go to the wondrous truth that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is good news, because we are not righteous in ourselves. Sometimes we are more righteous than others. And over the course of our lives, we grow in ethical righteousness. But friends, let us together admit that we are failures. And let us announce the gospel not from an attitude of ethical superiority, but from an attitude of gratefulness for the imputed righteousness that comes from God. The Apostle Paul says that he is intent to shut all men up under sin in order that they might be saved by God's grace. Romans chapter 2 speaks of this at great length. Righteousness, God's righteousness, and imputed righteousness delivers from death. Look also at verse 6. It says, it uses this same verb here. Proverbs 11:6, the righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. Friends, do you see the two paths? Do you see that one path is a path of believing God, and that the other path is the path of pretending to be God? Which path are you walking? The way of life, the narrow way that leads to life, Jesus says, only a few find it. It's a challenge, an invitation. Are you one of those few, or are you part of the many that are walking in the way that leads to destruction? Many enter through that way. Well, this leads us then to the second point this morning. Righteousness not only delivers from death, but righteousness keeps our way straight. Look at verse 5. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. We've talked about imputed righteousness. Now we're talking about the second part, what theologians call ethical righteousness. This is how we live. This is what we can call sanctification. Righteousness. The fact that God has revealed his righteousness keeps our way straight. Notice the reference to the way here, or to the path, the way in which we walk every day. That now, as believers, we are being transformed, and it's God's righteousness that keeps our way straight. It's when we remember who we are, when we remember the commandments of God, when we remember God's revelation of his will, that we can walk in the path of righteousness. In other words, friends, the great battle that's going on in our culture today, who gets to define what is good and evil? And either you will take that right to yourself, or you will gladly relinquish that right to God. Either God defines good and evil, or we, in our own postmodern, relativistic way, decide what we like and what we don't like. Who would be God? The one true God of heaven, or his creatures who would play God? The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. And friends, we need to say here, as we think about ethical righteousness, that we live in a culture that is moving further and further from God's ethical righteousness. And we need to prepare ourselves and anticipate that we will now be labeled immoral. We will be labeled bigots. We will be labeled wicked because we stand upon the Word of God. And this is no different than it was in the early church. Jesus warned of those who would cast Christians out of the synagogues and would even put them to death and think they are doing God a service. But in fact, their God is not God. Their God is a God of this world. Well, righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness keeps our way straight. Finally, number 3, righteousness is sown like seed. Look at verse 18. This is a very interesting passage. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but the one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. The one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Consider Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13. He says that the Son of Man goes forth like a farmer sowing his seed. And then he goes on to describe those four different soils and the effect in each one. That the seed, merely the fact that the seed is sown, the external call of the gospel, does not mean that all of that seed bears fruit. But it says the seed that fell on good ground sprung up and bore fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. You might also want to jot down another interesting passage here from the book of James. James chapter 3. And there's an explicit reference here to this matter of sowing righteousness. It says in James 3 and verse 18, it's verses 13 to 18. But verse 18 says, "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Consider that righteousness, the good news of imputed righteousness, that's sown. The way seed is sown. And we need to remember the calling that we have as saints of God to scatter that seed, to tell people the good news that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended up into heaven, and that He sends His Holy Spirit to make people new, to give them new hearts, to give them the longing and the desire to worship the true God as God, and not the foolish gods of the nations. Remember that there was an active evangelism that took place in the Old Testament. Remember that God told them, "I have set you as a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Through Israel, and particularly through Christ, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we see that blessing coming to many even today. Well, righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness keeps our way straight. Righteousness is sown like seed. And finally, point four, righteousness requires steadfastness. Notice here, whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Friends, this is not Solomon's opinion. He didn't take a poll somewhere and craft his message to win friends and influence people. By the way, that's what our presidential candidates are doing. You might have seen in the last week how they're testing out their messages and they're doing all of their polling to see how the different messages resonate with the electorate. And they're going to craft and they're going to tell you exactly what their pollsters tell them you want to hear. That is not how the gospel works. The gospel speaks plainly, clearly, with authority, what God requires of man. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live. God promises that. You will eat freely of the tree of life if you walk in God's righteousness. But he who pursues evil will die. If there's a creature and the Creator and they collide, who will win every time? The Creator. Friends, rules over all. God's passion is the glory of His name. And it dishonors the king when His citizens deny His kingship. When we pretend as though He doesn't matter, we're not affecting God, but we are affecting our eternal destiny. God comes to us again and again. He speaks I will bring glory to myself. The gods of the nations are idols, but our God made the heavens. Remember the words of Joshua as he was laying once again before the people of Israel. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Friends, it's the Lord who made the heavens and earth, the seas and all that is in them. It's the Lord who spoke to Abraham. It's the Lord who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. It's the Lord who established David as the king. It's the Lord who came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the Lord who reigns on high over all of creation. For this we can give God great thanks. Consider the kindness and the graciousness of God. He doesn't say, I will love you when you elevate yourself to the standard of my ethical righteousness. The Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. They have together turned aside. They've together become worthless. But now the righteousness of God is being revealed, to which the law and the prophets bear witness. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace as a gift. God did the work. Jesus did the work. We weren't put in the tomb. Jesus was. And then He broke the bonds of death. Death began to work backwards in a sense. Now the life of Christ is given to those such as Mary and Peter and John that we read about today. It's given to that early church, and everywhere they went, out of the fullness of their joy in the resurrected Christ, they were speaking His message. And the result was that people were cut to the heart. They always preached the law and the gospel. And the law convicted people of sin. Men and brothers, what shall we do? To which Peter says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized every one of you for the remission of your sins. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Pick the most distant person from the kingdom of God. The promises are for all who believe on the resurrected Christ. Friends, do you believe that? Do you believe that your neighbor, no matter how different they are from you, ought to be the object of the good news? That the good news should reverberate from the churches? Because Jesus is alive, and because we have a hope beyond this present fallen world. If it's only in this life that we have the gospel, we are of all men most to be pitied. Friends, your life is just a little blip. One of the sobering things that I get to do as a pastor is I get the call that this person has passed away. Sometimes it's the mortuary, sometimes it's me who first gets to write the birth date and the death date. And I'm always struck by how close they are together. In the grand scheme of things, friends, your life is but a dot, certainly when compared to eternal life. Are you living for the dot, or are you living for the line? Are you living for the desires of your flesh in the moment? Or are you living for eternity? The things we do, the things we think, the things we say have eternal significance. We're living before the face of an almighty God. And friends, those who will be in heaven with us because we were bold to proclaim the good news that Jesus is alive, because they heard from us that righteousness is not a bar you jump over, it's a gift you receive by faith. Righteousness, imputed righteousness, is what God does for sinners. When we acknowledge that we are sinners, when we acknowledge that there's nothing in us that we can say, I deserve your favor, then we're at the place where the good news indeed becomes good. It becomes great. It becomes awesome. It becomes the pearl of great price. that we must have at all costs. I'm reminded of those prisoners of ISIS that were captured and paraded to the sands of the Mediterranean Sea. And carefully in those videos, journalists documented that many of those people, physically as they were being killed, had the name of Jesus upon their lips. Friends, the gospel may cost you everything, but if it is the great treasure that we possess, then we will gladly give everything in order that we might gain Christ. And when we have Christ, that affects how we view everything else. And the more tightly that we lay hold of Christ, the more fiercely that we grip onto Him and His glorious gospel, the more open our hands are in everything else. Now I don't derive my significance, my identity, my purpose from what I have, or from the acclaim of men, or from my power or my wealth or my influence. Now these things belong to Christ. Oh Lord, how would you have us use the things that you have given to us for your glory? Righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness keeps our way straight. Righteousness is sown like seed. Righteousness requires steadfastness. Friends, in the new life that we have in Christ, in the fullness of His resurrected power, let us live steadfastly in the righteousness that we have by faith. It says at the very beginning of the book of John that Jesus came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, to those who believed on His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but were born of God. Have you been born again? Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank You for Your word. How we thank You for the righteousness that comes as a gift to those who believe You and take You at Your word. We thank You, O Christ, that You are the life of all of Your people. And we would ask, O Lord, that You would enable us by the power of Your Spirit at work in us to latch more tightly on to this glorious gospel of Christ. O Lord, help us to know who we are in Christ. Help us to know the wisdom that's found in Christ. Help us to delight in the riches that we have in Christ. Help us to know that He is our life. And Lord, on this day, as we do remember a historical event that took place there near Jerusalem, how we thank You that Christ's life, Christ's resurrection, His resurrection, His rising again is our resurrection. That He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that when He comes, we also will be raised in the same way. Thank You, Lord, that it's a physical resurrection. Thank You that it's a resurrection to immortal life. That, Lord, we also can look forward not to living on the dot for just a few more years, but living on the line that extends into infinity. Thank You, Lord, that we have the right to be called the sons of God. We have the right to eat from the tree of life. And thank You, Lord, that even now we live in the gift of eternal life. We give You thanks for these things. O Lord, we worship You today, who has been raised from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.